Take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6. Now we are right in the middle of a mini-series on the disciples. For those of you who are new to Manage a Bible Church, this is a series. This series is a bit more topical than we normally go through the scriptures, but I trust it's just as beneficial to you. We're looking at the kind of people that God uses to turn the world upside down. We're looking at the disciples and their personalities, some of their strengths and weaknesses. And we're drawing encouragement from this because we realize that we are cut out of the same mold. God uses ordinary men and women, people from various backgrounds. He designs them and shapes them and saves them and transforms them, and then he places them into service. He takes people who are nothing special in the eyes of the world, and he uses them to shame the wise. He uses them to turn the world upside down. And he even uses a devil in the mix. This is how Luke describes it. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and following. Now it happened that at this time, he went off to the mountain to pray. And he was spending the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. These were the men Christ chose to be his official representatives. They were the men whom the Father had led him to select out of the larger group of disciples that were around him. He spent the whole night in prayer over them. These men had the Father's sanction. It was God's will for him to choose them. And yet one of them was a devil. Now thus far we've looked at Peter and Andrew, James and John and Philip. Today we come to Bartholomew, and we'll see how far we get. So coming to Bartholomew at the end of verse 14, we find that he goes by two names in the New Testament. His other name is Nathanael. Bartholomew is the only name that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use. And it's only found in these lists of disciples. In contrast, Nathanael is the only name that John uses. Now, there is some dispute as to whether or not Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same person, but it seems to me that the evidence points to the conclusion that they are. The name Bartholomew is what we call a patronym. A patronym is a name derived from a father or an ancestor. In this case, it's the transliteration of the Aramaic phrase Bar Tomai or Bar Tomai. In other words, the son of Tomai. The son of Tomai. Now we see the use of patronyms elsewhere in the Bible. Peter, at the time of his great confession of faith in Matthew 16, was called Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, the son of Jonah. At the trial of Jesus, when Pilate asked the crowd if they wanted him to release Jesus to them, they said, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas is a patronym. Bar Abba, son of Abba. And there is a deep irony in that name, Bar Abba. Patronymic names were commonly used in the New Testament era, and Bartholomew was certainly a nickname by which he was known by his friends. And there's probably more to the story than that. More likely, he had a first name to which Bartholomew was added, and so his full name would have been Nathaniel Bartholomew. Now, when we compare the four lists of the 12 in the New Testament, Bartholomew always appears in the second group of four. Remember, the lists were divided into three groups of four men. Each group denoted a different level of intimacy with Jesus. The first group was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And out of the four, Andrew was on the periphery of that inner circle of close friends. The second group was Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. They were one step removed in intimacy. And this is where we always find Bartholomew on the list. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Bartholomew is always listed sixth, and he is always listed right after Philip. Only in the list of the apostles in Acts do we find Bartholomew in a different position. He's still in the same grouping, the second grouping, but he comes after Thomas in the seventh position. Now, what's important about this pairing of Bartholomew next to Philip is that when we come to the Gospel of John, which never uses the name Bartholomew, when John introduces us to Nathanael, he introduces us to him by way of Philip. Philip is his good friend. Philip finds Nathanael and brings him to Christ. And of course, when we get to the end of John's gospel, where Nathanael's name appears again, he is designated as one of Jesus' disciples, one being from Cana in Galilee. So by process of elimination, we identify Bartholomew and Nathanael as the same person. Nathanael being his first name, but he was also known by Bartholomew, the son of Tholomew. Now, the only real glimpse that we get of Nathanael comes at the end of John 1. So go ahead and turn there. John chapter 1. Remember, this section in John chapter 1 describes the first gathering of disciples around Jesus. It was kind of an investigative gathering, but it takes on a little bit more force here. So beginning in verse 43 and following, Nathanael comes in verse 45, but we'll get a running start with Philip in verse 43. On the next day, he desired to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, the son of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "From where do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Again, verse 45, when Philip found Nathanael, he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." That is another messianic title found in John chapter 1. John the Baptist had identified Jesus as the Messiah in verses 29 through 34. And that began what you might think of as a domino effect of different people coming to Christ. who then in turn took the news to others and did so by adding their own messianic designation to Jesus. By the end of this chapter, you have a composite of several different designations to make it unmistakably clear that Jesus is the promised Messiah. After John the Baptist prophesied of his coming in verses 19 through 28, he pointed to Jesus and essentially said, "He's the one," verse 30. "I saw the Spirit descend upon him and remain on him. He is the one," verse 32. In verse 34, he is called the Son of God. In verse 36, he is called the Lamb of God. In verse 38, he is simply called Rabbi. In verse 41, Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah." After Jesus speaks with Nathanael, Nathanael says, verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." To which Jesus added his own favorite designation in verse 51, "the Son of Man." If you don't understand what's being said about Jesus by the end of John chapter 1, you are as thick as a brick. He is piling up messianic designations to come at it from every possible angle so that his Jewish readers would read it and understand exactly who they are reading about. And Philip's designation adds another component to the mix. He says, verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, he encompasses all of Old Testament revelation in the reference to the law and the prophets and focuses it squarely on Jesus, right? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Beloved, in that one designation alone, there is no possible way Nathanael could have missed the point. Jesus, the son of Joseph, is the prophesied Messiah. All the Old Testament pointed to him. That Messiah was coming, that the Old Testament revelation pointed to the Messiah, pointed to his arrival, that the Messiah was even Jesus, the son of Joseph. None of that was a problem for Nathanael. He knew his Old Testament Bible. The way Philip approached him indicates as much, that he knew the law and the prophets, that he knew that they spoke about Messiah. The problem for Nathanael, as well as for others, was that Jesus came from Nazareth. You see, he had a bit of a prejudice problem. You see it come out in his question in verse 46. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The Greek language has a couple of different words for good. This one has a moral component to it. The idea here is morally honorable, pleasing to God, and hence beneficial. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The city of Nazareth had a reputation, not a good one. In fact, the whole Galilean region had a bad reputation. From ancient times, it was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Right, to the Jews of the south, the whole region was corrupt, but the reputation of Nazareth was worse, even to the Jews of Galilee. And of course, Nathanael was from the neighboring village of Cana in Galilee. 4 to 5 miles northwest of Nazareth was a major city called Sepphoris. Sepphoris was founded in the 2nd century BC during the Maccabean period, and it was heavily influenced by Greek culture. In the middle of the 1st century, it was captured by the Romans and made the administrative center of Galilee. Because of its strategic location on the two main highways of Palestine, one going north and south, the other east and west, the Romans set up a military fortress in Sepphoris. It was mainly because of its close proximity to Sepphoris that Nazareth had such a bad reputation. It was not that she was any different than the other towns of Galilee, but she did live in the shadow of Sepphoris and she did enjoy its commerce. For whatever reason, Nazareth was a despised city. And Nathanael's response here indicates that it was even so among the other Galileans. Again, this reflects some prejudice on his part. Nevertheless, to his credit, at the invitation of Philip, Nathanael puts prejudice aside, right? And he came to investigate the matter for himself. Verse 46, Philip said to him, "Come and see," which he did. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. And as he walked up, Jesus said about him, "Behold, an Israelite, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael might have carried some cultural prejudice, but he didn't let that stop him. He didn't let that get in the way of the claim that was being made about Jesus. He was willing to put his prejudice aside for an honest inquiry. And this is what Jesus commends about him. Deceit is a word referring to the bait on a trap, a snare, craftiness, guile. In the context, we might use the word insincere. There's no insincerity in him. He didn't come to see me with ulterior motives. No, he came to see me, to see if I was the one, right? The one that Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about. He put prejudice aside to see if the Messiah had come. Despite his original reaction, this is really quite a testimony to his character. He might have carried some cultural baggage, but it was an honest mistake because Nathanael was an honest man. And when he came to Jesus, he came as an honest man wanting to see if Jesus was the Messiah. Well, the commendation was spot on, and it caught Nathanael off guard. So he says to him, verse 48, "From where do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, I saw when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now the references to know and saw there indicate a knowledge that goes deeper than mere human insight. Jesus had rightly diagnosed the purity of his heart, his motives. And Nathanael acknowledged that. But knowing his whereabouts before Philip found him and presumably his thoughts was something that only omniscience could reveal. No one else knew. Right? Nathanael had been alone. Jesus wasn't present when Philip retrieved him. In Judaism, fig trees were oftentimes associated with the home, and sometimes they signified the place of meditation and prayer, meditation and communion with God. People would sit in the shade of their fig tree and reflect on the things of God. That he was doing just that is hinted at by the scene in verse 51. Whatever the case, Jesus saw Nathanael and knew his thoughts when nobody else could have known them. Again, this depicts Jesus' omniscience. Just like Jesus revealed to the woman at the well her past and her present marital status. Just like he knew that one of his disciples was a devil, chapter 6, verse 70. Just like he knew that neither the blind man nor his parents were responsible for his blindness, John 9, 3. Just like he knew that Lazarus' sickness was not unto death, chapter 11, so he also knew the whereabouts of Nathanael before Philip called him. It was the product of omniscience. And at the hearing of it, Nathanael said, verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." What Philip said was true. You are the Messiah. He was as convinced as he could be at that early stage of development. And as a result of the next 3.5 years of his life, he would be even more convinced of Jesus' identity. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And so he did. He spent the next 3.5 years seeing just that. Beloved, that is all we have on Nathanael. In terms of biblical information, the one scene in John chapter 1 is really all that we get. In John chapter 21, at the end of the book, we find him fishing with Peter after the resurrection, but nothing more is said of him. So what can we say? He was a nobody. He was a nobody from the little town of Cana in Galilee. And he was prejudiced. He was influenced by his culture. But he was honest. And he was honestly looking for the Messiah. And when he found him, he embraced him and he stayed true. And Jesus chose him to be numbered among his official representatives. That's Nathanael. A prejudiced, honest man. Next person on Luke's list is Matthew. Back in Luke 6, verse 15. His other name is Levi. Now, because we dealt with Levi in the middle of chapter 5, I'm pretty much going to skip over it today. If you're interested, you can listen to the sermon on the call of Levi that we did a couple weeks ago. You can find that on the church website. But I will say this about Matthew. In the four lists of apostles, he is always mentioned in this second circle of disciples. On two of the lists, he is mentioned in the seventh position. On two of the lists, he is mentioned in the eighth. And what's interesting to me about this is that when Matthew mentions himself, in fact, turn there. Turn to Matthew 10. Let's look at Matthew's list for a minute. When Matthew makes this list, right, he's writing down the 12. He mentions himself last in the grouping. And he mentions himself by his former occupation. Look at verse 2, Matthew 10, verse 2 and 3. "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, the first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector." Now I find that fascinating. First, I think it shows a level of humility on Matthew's part. He puts himself last in his grouping. He didn't have to do that, but it reflects the fact that he thought of others before himself. But even more importantly, he includes his old vocation. Notice he doesn't refer to Peter as the fisherman. He doesn't refer to the sons of Zebedee as the fishermen. We don't know what the others did for vocations, but presumably the majority were fishermen too, John 21. He doesn't refer to any other vocation on the list but his own, Matthew the tax collector. In fact, none of the other lists have any reference to the disciples' former occupation except this one. I don't think Matthew could get over that. Jesus chose a tax collector to be his official representative. Remember, tax collectors were despised by the Jewish people. They were hated by everyone. They were Jews who had sided with the Romans in ripping off their own people. They were bullies and thugs and thieves. They kept company with all the riffraff of society. They were classed with the sinners and the prostitutes. Listen, beloved, if you're going to win someone to your cause, that is not the face that you want on the poster. This is not the guy that you send knocking on doors. Of course, none of these guys were, but Matthew even more so. When a guy like Matthew came knocking at your door, you ran to find a place to hide. And see, I don't think Matthew ever got over that. Jesus chose me. He chose me to represent Him to my generation. And for Matthew, it was every generation since, right? He wrote the gospel. He laid the foundation of the church. He was the face of apostleship. Beloved, don't ever get over that fact that He chose you to represent Him. The fact that Matthew was a tax collector was nothing to be proud of. It was something he was ashamed of. And trust me, he isn't including it here to draw attention to himself. He's including it here because he couldn't get over the fact that God would have anything to do with him. But Jesus called him and saved him and transformed him and put him into service. And He does that same thing with you and me. And He does it for no other reason but to the praise of the glory of His grace. Don't ever get over that, beloved. Think of what God has done for you. So undeserved. In fact, we deserve the very opposite. And yet He chose you to be in His company for His glory. That's beautiful. That is wonderful. Matthew just couldn't get over that. Think of 1 Peter 1, verse 9 and 10. Speaking to the Gentiles now. Peter says, but you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's Peter's way of saying, don't get over it. You've received mercy. Tell someone. Eighth person on Luke's list is Thomas. Back in Luke 6, middle of verse 15. He too is part of this second tier of disciples. You can turn back there. Of all the disciples listed in the second and third groups, aside from Judas Iscariot, Thomas is probably the most well known. He gets his claim to fame primarily from John chapter 20, where we see him unwilling to believe in the resurrection until he can see Jesus with his own eyes and touch him with his own hands. Because of that description, he's affectionately known as Doubting Thomas. That's probably not the best way to describe Thomas's unbelief in John 20. It's not that he was a doubter. The issue is that he was unwilling. It's his unwillingness to believe. Now, Thomas was not a doubter. He was more of a pessimist. He always saw the worst in things. Right? It's just how his mind worked. He had a negative personality. He was cynical. He was gloomy. He was despairing. His manual for life was Murphy's Law, right? Anything that can go wrong will go wrong. You've seen that poster of Murphy's Law. In any field of endeavor, 5 points. In any field of endeavor, anything that can go wrong will go wrong. Number two, left to themselves, things always go from bad to worst. Number three, if there is a possibility of several things going wrong, the one that will go wrong is the one that will cause the most damage. Number four, nature always sides with the hidden flaw. Number five, if everything seems to be going well, you have obviously overlooked something. That is how Thomas viewed life, through that grid, right? He was the half-empty cup type of guy. If you gave him a donut, all he would see is the hole in the center. He was the guy to rain on everyone's parade. And to top it off, he was stubborn as all get out. That's who he was. And yet, Jesus chose him to be one of his official representatives. Now, like most of the disciples, aside from the list of the apostles, the only real snapshots that we get of the disciples, or in particular Thomas, come from John's gospel. So turn to John 11. You see Thomas's pessimism come out loud and clear in this chapter. This is the chapter where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. We alluded to it earlier, beginning in verse 1. We won't read it all, but we'll make some comments. We'll read some and make some comments. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Apparently, Lazarus was pretty sick. Why else would they send to Jesus? Why else would they bother the Master unless it was something urgent? And Jesus, again, knowing by divine omniscience what he was going to do in raising Lazarus from the dead, said that his sickness would not end in death, but for the glory of God. See, he was looking at the end game here. Right? This was going to be another chance for the Son of God to put his glory on display and through it to be glorified. Now, I don't want to depart too much from our focus on Thomas, but you need to realize that Jesus' glorification through the raising of Lazarus refers to more than just his display of power to raise him. It does that for sure, but even more, it advances the narrative forward to the passion of Christ. It's through Jesus' passion that he is glorified to the uttermost. His lifting up on the cross, his passion is the ticket to his being lifted up from the grave, and his lifting up from the grave is the ticket to being lifted up into heaven, where he stands at the right hand of God, clothed in all majesty and glory. Now, we talked about that a couple weeks ago when we discussed Philip in John 12. But you see, this particular miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead was the straw that broke the camel's back when it came to the Jewish leaders and what they thought of him. Things in Jerusalem had been heating up for a while for Jesus. They already wanted to kill him, but it was this particular miracle that pushed them over the edge to really do it. Just read to the end of this chapter and the next. Do it later on today and note the attention given to Lazarus. And you'll see the magnitude of this miracle with respect to the Jewish leaders and Jesus' glorification. Now, I point that out to you because I want you to read it for yourself. This is the miracle that pushed them to the brink of killing him and led to his ultimate glorification. But pulling ourselves back for a minute, notice what it says in verses 5 and following. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days in the place where he was. You catch that? That is intentional delay. Jesus was making sure that Lazarus was dead when he got there. Not mostly dead like Miracle Max, but dead as a doornail. Now watch this. We're going to read through verse 17, right? Because I want you to see what Jesus is doing here. But notice when we get to verse 16, this is where Thomas comes in. Verse 7. Then after he said this to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. He said these things, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be saved from his sickness. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of actual sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Again, Jesus was very intentional here. He purposefully waited so that there would be no mistaking Lazarus' death. And he was doing it for their sakes to strengthen their faith in him, verse 15. But as we said, things in Jerusalem were already heating up for Jesus. The Jews were still bothered by the fact that he had healed the blind man in chapter 9. They were still miffed by his claims to oneness with the Father in John chapter 10. And so the disciples warned him about the danger of going back into Jerusalem, verse 8. And despite what Jesus said he was doing, Thomas said what? Verse 16. Let us also go so that we may die with him. This is the consummate Eeyore. All he can see is the worst possible outcome. Forget what Jesus said that he was going to do and why he was going to do it. All Thomas can see is death. Death for Jesus and death for everyone else. My beloved, you got to admire his commitment here. I mean, he was loyal to Jesus, right? He was willing to die for Jesus, right? You got to admire that. But when all you can see is the worst of things, it just puts a dark cloud on all the glory that Jesus was about to display. And see, that was Thomas. He was the ultimate pessimist. Let's go die with him. Right, let's get it over. Right, we know what's going to happen sometime. Let's just do it now. I mean, he's such a downer. I'm surprised Jesus didn't say to him, go, I'll see you in heaven. Right? He's a downer, and yet Jesus chose him. Jesus chose him. Next scene with Thomas comes in the upper room discourse. Turn to John chapter 14. In the context of John chapter 13, Jesus had been discussing with his disciples his impending death. Now, this was nothing new for the disciples. They had heard this teaching before. He had been teaching it for some time, but they really didn't get it. It really didn't dawn on them until the upper room. And even though Thomas was saw part of the picture from, you know, the earlier chapter, it was all overshadowed by his pessimism. But now, here in the upper room, things are beginning to dawn on them, especially by the end of chapter 13, and they are sad because of what Jesus is saying. So Jesus offers them some truths of comfort. In fact, the whole chapter is a chapter on comfort. Maybe we'll look at this chapter on Resurrection Sunday. I bet you don't think I can preach a whole chapter in one sermon. I bet some of you are afraid that I might try. I might. It's worth it. When you see this chapter, you'll see it's worth it. And it is all for comfort's sake. Anyways, Jesus begins to comfort his disciples with a series of promises. In verses 1 through 3, he promises them a place, heaven. In verses 4 through 7, he promises them a way. Thomas comes in at verse 5, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14, we'll read. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. The way there is a passage. It is a passage to a place, verse 2. He's talking about the way to heaven, the way to the Father's house. Now, Jesus here is setting Thomas up, right? He knows who he's dealing with. He knows that Thomas lives by Murphy's Law. He knows that Thomas is going to get all flustered and think the worst. And Thomas doesn't disappoint. You can almost hear the anxiety in his question, Lord, right? We do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? In this section, Jesus uses two different Greek words for going. In verses 2 and 3, the word for go means to go on a journey, to go on a trip. In verses 4 and 5, the word going is a word that refers to going away slowly, withdrawing out of sight, departing without notice, without noise. In some contexts, it speaks of sneaking around like a thief. Sneaking around without notice. Jesus said, verse 4, and I'm paraphrasing now, and where I am going undetectably, i.e., to the spiritual realm of the Father, you know the way. And of course, Thomas doesn't know the way, right? He knows how Thomas is going to think, and he's so consumed with his own pessimism that he just freaks out. Right? He thinks they're going to lose Jesus forever. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And so Jesus clarifies it for him in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus clarifies two things for Thomas here. One, where he is going to the Father, and two, how to get there. In these verses, in verses 4 through 7, all the emphasis is upon how to get there, the way. Beloved, how does a man get to heaven? How does a man or woman, how does a sinful person get into the Father's house? Right, through Jesus Christ, right? And Christ alone. Right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. Right? Way is a word that refers to a highway, a road, a path. The idea is access. You get from point A to point B on it. And Jesus is saying here that he is the only way to God. He is the way. He's not showing us the way. He's not showing us the way to follow, like following someone's footsteps. He doesn't say, follow my example and live a good life. No, he says, I am the way. Peter said it this way, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Our sins have separated us from God. Our sins are storing up wrath for us in the day of judgment. Unless our sins are dealt with, we will die in our sins and we will face the judgment of God. Right, but Jesus died in our place. He was the just one dying for the unjust. That's us. And he did it in order that he might bring us to God, that he might give us the way, that he might be the way. Listen, I don't know where all of you stand with God in this room. But I am telling you, you can have your sins forgiven right here, right now. All you need to do is cry out to the Savior, Lord, save me. Right? Save me from my sin. Save me from your judgment. That is the cry of faith. And that's your ticket to heaven. Jesus is your ticket to heaven. That's what he's saying to them. And that should have been something that comforted Thomas. But he was lost in his despair. We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? So predictable. And yet Jesus chose him. Final passage shedding light into Thomas's personality is found in John 20. John 20. We'll end with this passage and we'll end with Thomas and pick it up with the last four next week. But John 20 is the great resurrection chapter of John's gospel. He arranges his material here in this chapter in four parts. I want you to see this so you can read it for yourself later with this outline in mind. In verses 1 through 9, he presents the faith of John himself. Verses 1 through 9, faith of John. In verses 10 through 18, he presents Jesus' appearance to Mary. Jesus' appearance to Mary. In verses 19 through 23, he presents Jesus' appearance to the disciples. Jesus' appearance to the disciples. And then in verses 24 through 29, he presents the faith of Thomas. Two appearances in the middle, strapped by two points of faith. The faith of Thomas is the high point in John's gospel. His confession in verse 28 is the key confession of faith. Thomas bows his heart before Jesus and confesses, my Lord and my God. That is a wonderful high point to the story of Thomas. But I want you to see the journey that it took to get him there. Again, this tells us something, this little insight into his character. I'm just going to kind of walk through the chapter and we'll read stuff at the end, but just kind of follow with me. In verses 1 through 9, the events that happened there happened early on resurrection morning. It was at the crack of dawn when Mary and the other women made their way to the tomb. Mary got there first and noticed that the stone was removed from the entrance of the tomb, so she ran back to tell Peter and John. Peter took off first, probably before Mary had finished speaking, and then John came a little later but outran Peter to the tomb. When John got there, he poked his head inside the door. When Peter arrived, he just blasted right through the door and went into the tomb. And he saw the grave clothes of Jesus lying on the slab of rock, but he saw no body in them. When John came in and saw it, It says that he knew exactly what happened. Jesus arose from the dead. He believed. John went home believing, end of verse 8. Peter went home confused, verse 9. The next scene is Jesus' appearance to Mary in verses 10 through 18. It was still morning when Mary got to the tomb. Peter and John had returned to whatever it was, wherever it was they were staying by another way. Their paths didn't cross with Mary. When she got to the tomb, she stood outside weeping, and when she finally looked in the door, she saw Jesus. She saw that Jesus' body was not there, but two angels. And the angels asked her why she was weeping. And she said it was because Jesus was missing and she didn't know where he was. As she turned around, she saw someone standing there, and lo and behold, it was Jesus in bodily form, but she didn't recognize him because of her grief. When Jesus finally revealed himself to her, she grabbed a hold of him and she hugged him so tight she wouldn't let him go. After the reunion, she returned to the disciples and told them that she had seen the Lord, verse 18. Throughout the course of the day, Jesus would appear to the other women who went to the tomb. He would appear to the Apostle Peter. He would appear to his brother James, and he would appear to two men on the road to Emmaus. But that evening, he would appear to the whole group of his disciples minus Thomas. Verse 19. So while it was evening, and I'm reading now, so while it was evening on that day, John 20, verse 19, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Notice verse 20, the disciples were rejoicing. They had seen the Lord. They were jumping up and down. Around this same time, the men from the road to Emmaus came back and gave their report about seeing Jesus. But Thomas wasn't there to enjoy it. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of his nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, we don't know where Thomas was at the time of the meeting in the room, probably hiding in a cave somewhere. Notice the excitement of the disciples. They said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of his nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Beloved, that is the ultimate Eeyore once again. I mean, he just rained on everyone's parade. He took the steam right out of them. Right, he sucked the joy out of the disciples. In fact, the next scene, the final scene in verse 26, it's 8 days later. Verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came to the door having been shut and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe." The idea in verse 26 when the disciples are still in the room, the doors being shut. The idea there is that Thomas kept them there. His pessimism had closed the door on them. They should have been rejoicing. Instead, they were hiding. Thomas was sulking. He was determined to sulk. Unless I put my finger there, I will not believe. He rained on everyone's parade. And so Jesus confronted him and gave him the proof that he wanted. And Thomas believed. Again, the confession of Thomas is the high point of confessions. Jesus is my Lord and my God. This ends the great story of the ultimate pessimist. See, that's who Thomas was. He was even able to stifle the joy of the other apostles because of his pessimism. And yet Christ chose him. Jesus selected him to be one of his official representatives. Maybe you're a melancholic kind of guy or gal. Maybe you always see the hole in the donut. Jesus has a job for you. He can use you. He wants your faith. He wants your commitment. He wants your loyalty to him. He wants you to start looking through the lens of his triumphant victory over sin and death and hell and go out there and tell others about it. He can use you. Maybe you're like Nathaniel, got some cultural baggage. Maybe you're like Matthew, got a list of sins so long that it makes black, black. He can use you. Give your heart to Christ. He can use you. These are the kind of people he selects to represent him in the world. And through those type of people, he does great things. Turns the world upside down. Turns it upside down. Well, we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Again, Lord, thank you for an opportunity to reflect on the people that you choose to be yours and to represent you. Thank you that you call the not many mighty, not many noble, pessimists, tax collectors, prejudiced. Call us to be your own and transform us and use us for your glory. Lord, we thank you for this and pray that these things would motivate us all the more to live in light of your great victory and announce to the world that you are our Lord and our God. Thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.